Good morning. Our scripture this morning is Matthew 20, 20 through 28. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom." But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." And when the ten heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called to them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to be great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word.
I see you're Baptist. You sit at the back. And good morning. Well, you're almost there. Good morning. I'm really grateful to be with you at Freeman Baptist Church this morning. I've lived 28 years in Independence, and I confess this is my first time to be in Freeman. I came early this morning so I could drive through your city. And after I did that, I circled my way back here. And I understand that Pastor Brewster is with several men down in Branson, Missouri, and I hope that they are having a great time and learning a great deal. There are four things that impressed me already about your church coming in. First of all, there's a big sign on your pastor's door that says, "Thank you, Pastor." You ought to be praying for your pastor continuously. Being a pastor, whether the church is small, medium, or large, is not an easy task. And there's a lot of weight that rests on his shoulders. So I saw that sign and I said, "Yeah, thank you, Pastor." Second thing that I noticed was your Easter offering. This small church giving $5,000, I assume that's the Annie Armstrong Easter offering, to missions. When I started off as a pastor in Colorado, I was supported by the Home Mission Board and the Annie Armstrong Easter offerings. Thank you for caring about other small churches throughout the United States. The third thing I noticed was your warmth. I was sitting down here, and as you came in, many of you greeted me, and I got a chance to greet some of you. Your warmth is tremendous. I am now a retired pastor, so I am in many different churches. It is not normal in a lot of churches to be greeted, to be welcomed, so continue to do that. It helps not only you, but it helps those who come in and helps your pastor. The fourth thing that I noticed is there's an escape door back here if the sermon's going bad, and I can go out the back and you can't catch me by the time I get to my car and I'm on my way. So there's four good things about Freeman Baptist Church that I noticed right away. I often start my service, my messages, with a little bit of history. I enjoy history a lot. So I want to take you to Massachusetts this morning, to a little town called Northfield. If you look on the map, it sits right at the border of New Hampshire and Massachusetts. It's a little bit larger than Freeman, but not much. In 2020, it was approximately 2,800 people. The town has been in existence for 309 years, going all the way back to 1713, 63 years before our country declared its independence. If you looked on the map, you would find an area of Northfield that is kind of interesting. It's called Satan's Kingdom. And that's kind of ironic after I tell you the rest of the story this morning. It was in January 1818 that in this little town that was 100 years old at the time, that a man named Edwin married a young woman named Betsy Holton. The marriage could hardly be described as wholesome. Edwin was not exactly exemplary in his character. His father, Isaiah, had come to Northfield in 1795 with all of his worldly possessions, a horse, a kit, and a bag. And from that, Edwin became one of nine children in the family. When Edwin married Betsy, I'm sure there were high hopes and expectations, but Edwin would die at the age of 41, attributed to his alcoholism. He could not seem to get past that. And he left Betsy with eight children to be raised in colonial America. That is mind-boggling to me. In case you're curious, the eight children were named Cornelia, George, Edwin, Luther, Dwight, Warren, Samuel, and Elizabeth. And the mom sent them off to a church in the area, a Unitarian church that does not believe in the Trinity, is not a good place to hear the gospel. But she sent them off to the church to be trained. But at the age of 19, Dwight, one of the middle children, the fifth in the line, decided he wanted to go to Boston to live with his uncle. So he did. When he got to Boston, his uncle said, "You will live with me under one condition. You'll go to church." And he took him to a congregational church. And it was there that there was a Sunday school teacher, probably a very small church, much like this one. And the Sunday school teacher was named Edward Kimball. Now, isn't it interesting that all these years later, I can give you the name of the Sunday school teacher? If you read the 150-page history of Northfield, written by J.H. Temple, there will be one sentence that talks about Dwight, and it won't even get his name right. It will mention that out of Northfield came a man by the name of Dwight R. Moody. And he was an evangelist. I don't know if you know your church history, but it's not Dwight R. Moody. It's Dwight L. Moody, who became the one who founded Moody Bible Institute, Moody Bible Church, and was a world-known evangelist and probably one of the most prominent ones of the 19th century. It's a story about Dwight L. Moody that I want to tell you this morning. He did not forget the little town of Northfield, even though they forgot him. Every year, he would have a Bible conference in Northfield that he started in the 1880s. And literally, pastors and spiritual leaders from around the world would converge on this little town of 2,800 each year for a Bible conference. In the late 1880s, Gary Enrig, in his book, A Call to Excellence, shares the story that there were prominent preachers coming from Europe to Northfield to the Bible conference. It is a tradition in Europe that at night you set your shoes outside the doorway and the hall servant comes along and polishes your shoes and returns them so that the next morning you have shoes fully polished. But they weren't in Europe. They were in Northfield, Massachusetts. And they set their shoes outside the door, expecting that the hall servant would come when there was no hall servant. Walking that dormitory at night, Dwight L. Moody saw the shoes. And he determined that he did not want to embarrass his brothers. He mentioned to some of the ministerial students in the area that they needed to polish the shoes of the attending preachers. But all of them came up with some excuse. They were too busy. They had some pious excuse. or he even was met with silence. So Dwight L. Moody picked up all the shoes, took them to his room, and began to shine them. You wouldn't know this story, except that one of his friends happened to stop by and caught him doing it. Because he never talked about it, he never shared it. And the next morning, when the traveling preachers from Europe stepped outside, they found their shoes polished outside the door. The friend who visited began to share in the conference. And by the end of the conference, the men were polishing each other's shoes. The reason I share that story with you is where I'm going to take you this morning. I'm going to take you to a portion of Scripture that has been very dear to me through the years. And I want to walk you through it. It's a scripture about service. And this morning, Brother Davis read from Matthew 20. And the last verse is, Christ came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. This morning, you're going to see that in John chapter 13. So if you have your Bibles with you, or if there's a pew Bible handy, you might want to open up to John chapter 13. And you're going to find out that you might want to have that Bible open as we go through the text this morning. I don't know what your tradition is here, but every church that I have preached in, I have a tradition that when I read the Word of God, the congregation, if they're able to do so, stands together with me. So if you're able, would you stand as I read to you John chapter 13 this morning? I'm going to read the first 17 verses, but we will focus in on the first five. I'm reading from New American Standard, so if you have a different translation, it will look just a little different to you. It says this, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at table again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, wash your feet, you shall also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Join me in prayer, please. Father, thank you for the privilege of allowing me this morning, by your grace, to share your word. And I pray that you would speak to our heart, not by the preacher's words, but by the word of God. And when you do that, Father, it is powerful, and it's transforming, and it is life indeed. Thank you for that. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Our focus this morning will be on the first five verses of John chapter 13, so I hope that you'll keep that open. This is the beginning of the discourse that is known as the Upper Room Discourse. We just passed the celebration of Easter, although we celebrate the resurrected Christ every day in the Christian life. But the Upper Room took place just right before that, and in chapters 13, 14, 15, and part of 16, you have this tremendous discourse which John fleshes out for you. The others do not do it, but he does. In this discourse, you have some very comforting words, John chapter 14, which is often read at funerals. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also, and you know the way where I am going. By the way, a pet peeve of mine is in John 14, when Christ says, I go to prepare a place for you, he was not going to prepare heaven for you. Heaven doesn't need any preparation. Heaven's perfect. He was going to the cross to prepare you for heaven. And that's what he was referring to in John chapter 14. Then in chapter 15 is one of my favorite chapters. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. One of the most beautiful passages of abiding in Christ. When you get to chapter 16, you have the Holy Spirit. But here in chapter 13, you have the preparation. And that's what I want to do this morning, and so very quickly, and I'm sure some of you are already saying, I hope it's quick. But I have a door to escape. I just want to remind you of that. I want to take you through these verses, and I want you to see the servant ministry of Christ and ask yourself, do you have a servant heart as the one who's died for you? First, I want you to look at verses 1 and 2 and what Christ recognizes of the moment. I'm stating that in an odd way because Christ recognizes every moment, but here we have it fleshed out for us in a couple of verses. Look at verses 1 and 2. It says, Jesus, knowing that the hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father. Knowing that the hour had come. He knew that this was the time of the cross. He knew that this was ahead of him. He knew exactly what his task was. The cross is the focus of Christ's earthly life. From the very beginning of his ministry, he reminds them, my hour has not come, or the time of the hour is to come. And every time he states that, he is stating that there is a distinct purpose for his appearing. And now the stage is set. And this immediately precedes Christ's prediction, although he's already done it in chapter 12, of the betrayal of Judas and the denial of Peter. This is his whole earthly ministry. The cross is not an afterthought. The cross is not plan B. The cross was there from the beginning. And I would argue this morning that many Christians do not realize what their primary purpose is here on earth. If I would venture to say, it is a vital, living relationship with Christ that is reflected in everything that we do, think, everything we are. Not just in moments of crisis, not just in moments when something terrible is going to happen, not just when we don't know what to do, but in every moment. And sadly today, and I don't know whether or not you pick up on it here, but as a pastor for many years, sadly, I found people wanting to trust their politics, their finances, their success, more than their Savior. We live in a highly volatile political atmosphere that reflects a moral decline. And our main task is to walk in a manner that is trusting Christ and not the world. Richard Halverson was a Presbyterian minister who was the chaplain of the Senate from 1981 to 1995. He passed away in 1995. He wrote these words, which now are almost 30 years old. He said, "Ominous days and threatening circumstances afford the man of God opportunity to demonstrate the stuff of which his faith consists." The ominous days and threatening circumstances that we have today are just the opportunity for us to demonstrate the stuff of which our faith exists. For many Christians, the stuff is comfort. So Christ knew the task at hand, and he also knew, if you look at that verse, that it's a task of love. It says in New American Standard, "Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." That's really kind of a misleading statement. Because if you think he loved them to the end, you might think, well, he loved them to the end, which is the cross. But perhaps a better translation, he showed them how utterly he loved them. That the end is not a chronological one, it is a depth of his love. This was more than duty, going to the cross. This was love. And when it says he loved them to the end, he loved them to the full extent of his love. I see some young parents here, and I see some that I think probably used to be young parents here. I used to be a young parent at one time. All of you that have been parents perhaps know the experience of your child getting sick in the middle of the night. Violently sick. Maybe croup. We had a child that would get croup like mad, which sounds like they're dying every moment. And you sit up with them. You don't do it out of duty. You do it out of love. And you sit. And you sit, and you endure, and you will lose sleep. You won't eat. You will watch. Or if that one is too drastic for you, my dad used to come to my band concerts. He couldn't stand music. He couldn't stand listening to bands. He would much rather I would have been on the football field. I was at halftime. My dad used to say he would sit up in the stands, and the guy next to him would say, "That's my son who's the halfback." And he would say, "I'd have to wait to halftime," and say, "That's my son, the drum major." You know, he would try to get even. But he came because he loved. And verse 2 tells us one other thing. He was aware of the opposition. It says here, "During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him." Christ knew that Satan was already at work. This was spiritual warfare. When you really think about it, this should have been one of the safest places to be, with those that were his most intimate companions, those that had sat under his ministry, those who had seen the miracles, those who had heard his teaching. And yet in the midst of this, Satan is at work. I don't think we as Christians should always go around looking for Satan under every rock. This is not something to create paranoia. It's just to understand reality. You and I live in a spiritual warfare wherever we go. A good football team always tries to understand the opposition. Christ understood the opposition. So in verses 1 and 2, Christ recognizes the moment. Then when you go to verse 3, you find something very interesting. I think it's interesting. Just a couple of things. Christ knew that the task was his. He says, "Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands." There was nothing that he was facing or would face in his earthly life that was beyond the sovereignty and providence of God. In other words, this was not random. It is not someone else's responsibility. God the Father did not send his Son, and I'm not splitting the Trinity because they're all God, did not send his Son and take his hands off and say, you're on your own. He did not give you life. In particular, new life in Jesus Christ, and say you're on your own. God is not that idle spectator. Perhaps you have had trouble with that first sermon that Peter preaches in Acts chapter 2. You know that puzzling statement where he says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. This man, delivered order by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. R.C. Sproul said there are no random molecules in the universe. Whatever you're facing, whatever is on your prayer list, whatever this church faces, whatever I face today, is not random. It's not haphazard. It's not a matter of circumstance or good or bad luck. If I could go back to Richard Halvorson's quote, it is the opportunity given to me to demonstrate where my faith rests. But here's the most beautiful part of this. Not only did he know the task ahead of him, but he knew the proper orientation. Look at verse 3 again. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. Opposition may come from Satan, from the world, but Christ knew his security. He knew he was from God and was going back to God. Don't let the wording fool you. Christ is God in the flesh. The verse is not trying to split the Trinity as much as it's trying to affirm an identity. As a believer in Jesus Christ, I know I have come from God. Not only in my physical creation, because he has given me physical life and physical birth, but I come from God because he has given me new life. New birth. The new has come. I am his. He is mine. Whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. Now, I don't know if you've had a moment in your life where that has stood out in 3D. 20 years ago, I had cancer surgery. I was lying in the bed in the holding area. And it was one of the strangest things in a major hospital in a major city that all of a sudden I was left alone. The tending nurse disappeared. There was no anesthesiologist. There was no doctor. My family had already been kicked out. And more than that, there were no other patients in the holding area. The whole room was absolutely vacant except for me. I was there and I was looking up, counting the holes in the ceiling. And I can remember saying, God, it's just you and me, isn't it? And in that small whisper in my ear, he said, that's what it's always been. You and me. Christ knew he'd come from God, and he knew he was going back to God. I know where I'm headed. It's not just a home in heaven when I die. I am his child. He will never leave me nor forsake me. Nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. If you orient to this world, to politics, to personal comfort, chances are you will really never serve anyone other than yourself. But when you are oriented that my life is in Christ and I'm heading to him, I am free as free can be to serve. You know, there was an airplane pilot was asked where they were in the middle of the flight, and he said, I don't know, but we're making good time. I think a lot of Christians have no idea where they are. Orient yourself. Well, you're saying, when will this be over? Here in just a moment, because I want to take you to verse 4. Because based on what you see in verses 1 and 2, Christ's recognition of the moment, and his proper orientation in verse 3, you see him begin to serve. Let me read 4, 5, and 6 to you real quickly again. He got up from supper, laid aside his garments. Taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter and he said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Verse 4 flows out of the first three verses. Four very quick and obvious things. First, he got up from supper. He moved from his place of personal comfort. Service will move you out of the comfortable. If you only serve when you're comfortable, I dare say you're really not going to serve much. It will take you out of your comfort zone. I know it's hard for you to imagine because I've been talking now for quite some time. My time's almost up. But when God called me into the ministry, I was an introvert. Talk about being uncomfortable. I didn't want to go into a hospital, visit people. I didn't want to surrender what I thought was mine. Standing up in front of you people petrified me. Christ did not wait for others. He got up from supper. Secondly, it says he laid aside his garments. He put aside everything that was going to hinder him from serving. He did not want his garments to interfere with what he was about to do. There's an isolation here, a preparation that none of the others go through that's going on at this moment. His garments are good. He didn't put them aside because they were bad or they were evil. They're in the way. Simply in the way. And sometimes you need to evaluate what has gotten in the way of me honoring, glorifying Christ and serving others. Thirdly, he prepared himself. He took a towel and he girded himself. I'm sure you all are familiar with what the word gird means. It's really to take the garment and tuck it in a belt so that it doesn't get in the way. It really is setting. When a military man went out to battle, he would gird himself by tucking whatever might drag down into the belt so it would not drag. And he girds himself. Early on in my ministry, I had a deacon come to me and say, well, I don't share Christ because I don't know how. Or I won't go to the hospitals because I don't know what to say. Or I will not sit with a grieving family because I might say the wrong thing. Nobody ever taught me, is what he would say. And I looked at him and I said, do you talk about your grandchildren? Do you talk about your work? Do you talk about your recreation? Well, yeah, Pastor, I talk about. Who taught you? No one did. You talk about it, not because you're not trained, but because it reveals your heart. What we really lack oftentimes is a desire and willingness to serve each other. Lastly, he actually did it. He poured the water. He washed the feet. He wiped them with a towel. He actually did it. Hudson Taylor, who was a missionary to China in the 1800s, said this, I used to ask God if he would come and help me. Then I asked God if I might come and help him. Then I finally ended up by asking God to do his work through me. Let me just quickly review what I've tried to share with you this morning from this passage. Christ was aware of the task that was at hand. It was not a duty, it was a task of love. Love for the Father, love for his fellow man. And he was aware of the opposition, that Satan was at work. He knew that this task was ahead of him, but he knew where he had come from, and he knew where he was going. And he got up from his place of comfort, put aside his encumbrances, prepared himself, and served. One last thing. If you let your eyes go down to verses 14, 15, 16, and 17, Christ says this, if I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. I really don't believe Christ was telling them to go necessarily and wash feet. I think what he was saying was, I've given you the example of service. Verse 16 convinces me of that, because there he says, truly, truly, I say to you. So this morning, may I ask you some questions? And then I can always escape out the back door. Do you understand what the task is at hand for those who are truly believers in Jesus Christ? We're to walk and minister in a way that honors the Lord, that encourages others to live for Christ. As it was read in Matthew 20:28, we are to be like Christ. We've not come to be served, but to serve. He could give his life a ransom for many. You can only point to the one who gives his life a ransom for many. And you do it not out of duty, but out of love. Love for your Savior, love for your fellow man. Are you properly biblically oriented? Do you know where you come from? Have you come to Christ? Are you born again? Do you have that new life in Christ? Yes, you came from him physically, but spiritually. That discussion with Nicodemus in John 3. And are you resting in where you're headed? To the celestial city. And then, quite honestly, are you serving? Have you left your comfort zone? Are you willing to? Are you intentionally putting aside the things that keep you from walking and serving? Are you equipping and preparing yourself? Are you actually doing it? I retired as a pastor. Some people said, well, what are you going to do in retirement? I said, well, I'm going to remove the official label. But nothing changes. I want to live daily for Christ, serving where he's placed me, understanding who he is, because he's loved me and he bought me through his death on the cross. One last thing. I am not your pastor, but let me give you a pastoral warning. Those who claim Christ, who are not seeking to serve him and others, probably don't really belong to Christ. Even if they attend church every Sunday, even if they've been baptized, even if they're church members, because you will know a tree by its fruit. And the fruit of one who has Christ is service to the Lord and to others. And you do that in his power and in his grace. If you choose to join us tonight, I will give you part two of this from Judges chapter 7, of all places, where God daily places in front of you, in ordinary circumstances, the opportunity to serve. Pray with me, please. Father, thank you for John 13. And Father, my prayer before and my prayer after is that the Word of God bears fruit in the lives of people. Father, if there's anyone here this morning who has not really come to understand that the Father sent the Son for a very specific purpose, to die on the cross for their sin, so that they, by placing faith in Christ, would not only be forgiven and not only have life for eternity, but have new life now. If there's one here, speak to their heart. You do that through your word, and I trust you for that. Father, if there's a Christian here who's become complacent, who perhaps has said, God is here to serve me rather than me to serve him and others, speak to their heart. Don't let them leave without being troubled that really they've been bought with a price. Not bought for discouragement, but that the joy of Christ would reign in them and reign fully. So speak to a heart this morning as we close the service. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. As they come to